Just this morning, I was turned over on Fox News just to see the, what's been going on in the world, and just list a few minutes there, really. But they were on the business section. I was going to lay this on you. They said, you know, in all the corn producing, wheat producing areas like Kansas and Missouri, Illinois, Indiana, and Iowa, practically all the corn that's been planted is ruined, or it's not been planted. A lot of the wheat is wasting in the fields because in Iowa, I think every county but one is in a flood that's been flooded to some extent. And this one guy was talking that this is an early prediction, it could be wrong, but that wheat and corn could be as low as 50 to 55% of what we should get. And this is on top of what I found on the internet last week, that the silos are at an all-time, well, not all-time, 60-year low, which is almost an all-time low, because 60 years ago they didn't produce nowhere near as much as we do now. So, and they were talking about this on top of the gas prices. They call it double trouble, gas and food, not just for the United States, but especially in the poor sections of the world, which is most of the world, by the way. So, we can pray that somehow God will have mercy, and you know, if God has removed His hands from the world totally, which may be the case, I don't know. He could be pretty well fed up with the way things are going. That we don't know yet, so we can't answer it. Definitely, things don't look very good at all, especially when you throw in Burma and Australia and in China, because they produce rice and wheat and their areas of the most productive parts of the world have been hit by weather. And so it doesn't really look good at all. Well, this sermon may seem a little, maybe even a little bit hard, but it's for us, and I think we need to be reminded. It's kind of going back to basics. I wish there were more people here to hear it, but maybe no one would hear it. I don't know. But, I think it's necessary for you and I, both all of us, to examine ourselves, and I think the day draws near to the goal as Jesus Christ returning. Now, last weekend, the statement was made in one of the workshop about the Holy Spirit that, you know, the Protestants basically believe that, you know, once you're saved, you're always saved. And basically what they mean by that is once you're converted, you're always converted. And because we know you're not really saved until you're resurrected and in God's kingdom. And Bible pointed out truthfully that then you are truly saved. But, and Paul pointed out that it was, you know, very plain that he could actually have run in vain. That he could, while saving others, converting others, could be lost himself. But this brings up some interesting things that I think we need to discuss. And I think sometimes we in the Church of God just don't think about things like this as often as we should. And when you're talking with people from different areas, you pick up on things, and then even locally, you may hear things. Some of the things we need to think about is all people, every person is going to be offered salvation. I mentioned that the other day. And, we're all going to be given a shot at salvation. You know, Christ died for all men and women, everyone. Even the worst person in the world, Christ died for them. Now, some people are offered salvation, a chance in this life. Most, though, will be offered after the second resurrection. But all will be given an opportunity. We need to think of that. But not all will accept. Not all people will accept. The lake of fire awaits all those who don't accept the freely offered salvation. You know, we need to say that. We need to think about those things. And I will explain a little bit in a minute. How many will refuse? I don't know. Neither does anyone else. I don't even think God. I think God chooses not to know, probably. But no one will be given 2, 3, 4, 5 chances. Only one. One chance of salvation. Everyone will be treated the same. I think that's pretty plain. And I think some people get the idea that, well, you know, God is so lenient that we can just more or less do just about anything we want, and He somehow will excuse us. that's kind of the atmosphere, I think, that I picked up from different people, and it bothers me. It is very important that you and I realize that if our eyes are open to the truth, and hopefully every one of our eyes have been opened, and I think so, now, as opposed to later, you know, then we are responsible for that. We are responsible for that knowledge. You know, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we can go into that a little bit. That's Philippians 2, verse 12. You want to write it down. You know, we are to humbly ask God for wisdom, to understand His Word and His will. And we are to pray and ask the Holy Spirit for guidance and understanding. You know, this is a serious thing. The difference between being in the kingdom of God and not being. And we are to obey what's revealed to us. And then we are to endure to the end. And we know that, and you don't have to turn to Matthew 13, verse 13 through 17. Christ pointed out that not everyone is going to be a color. He said, he repeated in the book of Isaiah, how their eyes are blinded, they don't see. You know, seeing they don't see, hearing they don't hear, because He wanted to save them. So not everyone's eyes are open, but some people are. And apparently it's a very small number. But it really is very important that we take that as seriously as we can. If your eyes have been opened, you have been given a huge responsibility. And we need to really understand that. And realize this, you can't save me and I can't save you. You are responsible for your own salvation. Now, as a minister, I'm responsible. Dr. Ricks is responsible for telling you the truth and for explaining things. And obviously, Jeremiah the prophet, much of the book is taken up with, he says much about shepherds who do not fulfill their obligation and fail to care for their sheep that's under their control. And we are responsible for that, but we can't save each other. Where each one will face God on their own two feet. Now, I've seen a pattern, and I know some of you have been in church longer than me. You probably say, this is only, you don't know half of it, but I've seen a pattern over the years that's very disturbing in the church of God. Because we have this, an air or something about us that God somehow will just overlook almost anything. But I've seen this disturbing pattern that too many people, want to mold the church of God in their own image. They want to take off after group. And we can name names of people who have done this. And to fit to the church, their own misguided concepts of what it should be or what they should be teaching. And we have seen this over the years. But this is the book that we base the truths on. This is the book that we base our faith on. This book will not change, and it cannot change. This is the rock. You stand on this book right here, that's the most solid foundation you can ever stand on. John 17:17 says that, thy word is truth. The truth is the truth, and it's not going to change. And the last words of the Bible in Revelation 22, verse 18, is a warning about, adding to or taking away. And we need to really think about that. And it's very important. Remember, this book is a solid foundation, and it's not going to change. It doesn't matter what anyone specifically wants. It's not going to change, and we need to understand that. We may have a disagreement over a interpretation of a verse here and a verse there, but the basic salvation doctrines, there's really not much discussion on that. Before we go too far in that direction, let's look at a couple of scriptures, a couple of verses I think we need to look at, and it's a warning to us. Not a warning to the world, it's a warning to us. And I think we need to really understand it. Let's turn to 2 Peter, and it's very plain. I think it's very plain. Now, I will say this, and there's three people in here that Kentuckian is their first language and English is their second. And I won't mention any names, but me and Betty's two of them, and one of them's wearing a yellow pants. But Kentucky is the first language, and English is the second one. But let's just use English and see what this really does say. And I think it's very important that we understand this is a warning to us. It's not a warning to the world. It's a warning to us. Now, Peter goes through here in 2 Peter, the second chapter, and he's mentioning several things that people are doing. And these people have been converted, but then they started listening to other people. They started listening to this and listening to that. And pretty soon, in verse 15, he says, forsaking the right way. Well, you can't forsake the right way if you've never been on the right way. So he's talking to Christians. Now, let's go to verse 20. Then he says this, and I think we really do have, and as time gets closer to the end, and if Christ does not come in our lifetime, still yet we need to stick with the truth and with the church and not give up. We need to endure to the end, because if we don't, we will not be in the kingdom of God. That's the bottom line. He says, for if after having escaped the fallenness of this world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, how do you escape the defilements of this world if it's not being converted? It's talking about people who are converted, people who have repented and been baptized on that repentance, made that covenant with God, and who have God's Holy Spirit. This is the people he's talking about here. He said, and then if they are entangled in them again and are overcome, he said, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Now, why would that be? I've thought about this many times. I've heard many different answers. But let's go back to Matthew, the 13th chapter. Not turn to it, but read that where Jesus said, you know, he closed their eyes. I'm going to paraphrase. He closed their eyes and their ears for the purpose of saving them. And if your eyes have been opened, you don't get a second, third, or fourth chance. It just doesn't happen that way. And we need to understand that. It really doesn't. And he said, the last thing then had become worse than the first. He said, for it would be better for them to have not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it and then turned away from the holy commandments handed to them. Now, even in Kentucky, that is plain. And many of you can verify that. It's pretty plain. But I think we need to really understand that. And there's another, I think, severe scripture we need to read, and that's Hebrews, the 10th chapter. And it's pretty plain, I think, what it says. And I think we need to really take that to heart. If you can't say this in the basic understanding that we have. But this also is written to us. It's written by Paul. Now, notice in verse 25 of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, he says, not forsaking our assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And that's why I'm talking today. And we should be encouraging each other. Of course, we're here today, and other people aren't, and you can't talk to them because they're not here. But then listen to what he says, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully and after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation. This is what you expect if you go ahead and sin willfully after knowing the truth. But a terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of fire which consumed the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, he says, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? All the things required for salvation here. We're sanctified, we're set apart. He's talking about people who have been set apart. He insults the Spirit of grace, the idea that God will grant us grace and pardon, and then we turn around and just repeat it. This very strong word, he said, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. He says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, here's a pretty strong warning again. Two strong warnings. Now let's turn to Matthew, the 7th chapter. I was thinking about this. This is a verse that we love to read because we think of it as being Protestants. But let's just read verse 22. And Jesus is saying this. Matthew 7, verse 22 says, "Many will say to me on that day, on the day when he comes back, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name we cast out demons. And in your name we perform many miracles.' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" I got to think, well, wait a minute. These can't be Protestants. After all, they don't recognize these people are recognizing who God is. They recognize who Jesus is. They're calling Lord, Lord. Regardless of who it is, could it be some members of the Church of God that would be saying this? Did we attend the feast? Did we attend the... I never missed a Sabbath meeting. I don't know. I'm just saying, could it be? I think we take some of these things way too lightly, and we need to think about it. But here's a dire warning that not everyone who says to him, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's what it says. So we want to be the ones who says, "Lord, Lord," and we do enter the kingdom of heaven. We are in God's kingdom. And the question then, well, who will be in the lake of fire? How do you know who's going to be there? Well, I actually know the answer. I know who's going to be there. And the answer is through the revelation. People ask you, who's going to be in the lake of fire? Actually, the Bible tells you. That's something we want to avoid. Revelation 20, verse 15. "If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." We want to make sure our name is in the book of life. And the way you do that is by being converted. By being a child of God, having God's Holy Spirit, and sticking with it. Now, if we get our opportunity today, which hopefully all of us have, we've all been called, then we need to stick with it throughout the rest of our life, however long that is, or until Christ returns. We want our name remaining in the book of life. And That's the bottom line. We need to remain there. And very quickly now, let's turn to Matthew, the 13th chapter. And in this chapter here, Christ mentions about closing their ears and all that. And he's talking about the sower. And he explains how the different people, kind of describes the different people. Some people hear the word of God and they don't. They think it's interesting, but they don't dwell any deeper than that. They don't learn very much. And then it talks about people who hear the word of God and learns a little bit and sticks around, but then they're gone. It talks about people who hear and stick with it, and then they grow and they mature. Then he talks about the tares among the weeds. These are people it's explained here how that the servant came and said, "Well, let's just cut the tares out. Let's just get rid of the tares and leave the weed." But Jesus then said, "Well, you know not to do that because you may cut some of the weed as well." And of course, he explains then in verse 37 about the tares. He says, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one." Talk about the same people. Being in the church, same people being in the world, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. And you hear him talking about then the end of time. Now listen, and the reapers are the angels. And just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, and he's talking about in a real world, you collect up the tares after the wheat is cut, you separate it, you take the tares, and they burn them. But then the wheat, of course, is kept and it's food. So shall it be at the end of the age. You get the picture of what it's talking about here? We don't want to be the tares. We want to be the wheat. "Now the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears, let him hear." So we need to think about this. We want to be the wheat. We want to be the good. We want to be the good crop. The crop that's left and not prepared. Now, while the day is still day, night has not come. So we all have to. We need to examine ourselves and see if we measure up to what God expects and wants out of us. And it definitely is not too late. But remember, God is only a fall away. It's very easy to get in contact with Him. Ask with a sincere heart, and He will give you what you need. He will make you whole again.
We'll have another hymn, then we'll have Dr. Rick come up for the second sermon. It's on page 64. So if you'd like to get your hymnals and rise, turn to page 64. Evanston, Chicago church. He left the church. Some of you know Mr. Rogers. He's had an operation about a week ago. He needed a hernia operation. And the guy that was doing it, they found a hernia that wrapped all around his colon and his intestines. They had to take some of his colon and some of his intestines out for the sake of the operation. And then he's in the Veterans Hospital there in Chicago, maybe close Chicago suburb. And he had some sort of relapse. He's been sent back to intensive care. But we should ask all of us to pray for Nathan Rogers. I don't really know his age, but I'm guessing he's about 66. I'm not really sure. Something like that. Nathan Rogers, Evanston, Chicago, relapse, intensive care. She's not sure what's going on. They think that somehow the blood is affecting his breathing. what's leaking, or, but, you know, we're not really sure. She's not sure. So pray that God heals them. Also, you might check our website, Area 4, www.icgarea4.com. There are some good articles. You can download some CDs. We're going to get more up there in the future. And listen to them in your car or home or whatever. The title of this message is called Leftovers. By the way, we decided to do Malachi after Romans. We will probably finish Romans this week. I mean, today. Or nothing but left of the salutations. Then we'll go into Malachi next week. So let's go to Malachi. There's part of that message that I want to talk about. Malachi 1, verse 6 to 8. There's an interesting dialogue between Malachi, the people, the Israelites who had returned to Jerusalem from the exile, called the post-exilic Jewish people, and God through his prophet Malachi. Verse 6, and God is responding to them. he says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord God of hosts. O you priests that despise my name, and you say, wherein have we despised your name? It was the priest respond back. What do you mean we're not showing you enough respect? And verse 7, God responded, you have polluted bread upon mine altar. I assume maybe it was moldy or old or dried up. It's, you know, whatever it was, it didn't fulfill the regulations that the priest would have understood, you know, from reading Leviticus and other places. They would have known. And you say, where have we polluted you? And you say, and then you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. They didn't really respect it. They didn't feel blessed. And if you offer blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto the governor. Will he be pleased with you? Because there was still a governor appointed from the empire that they still had to pay taxes to. Or accept thy person, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, what these priests were doing is, they were telling the people, well, table of the Lord is no big deal. If you want to give God your leftovers, say you have a lamb who's blind and won't be able to eat and grow well, or he's lame, won't be worth much on the market, and other things, that go ahead and give it to God. And that's what they were doing. And I suppose they were discouraged in some ways themselves, and we'll get into that when we get into the book of Malachi. The point I want to turn it to us, though, because that's what's important. Is it possible that we are doing the same things, or some of the same things? It's easier to give God the leftovers than we might think. And all of us are guilty at various times in our lives of giving God the leftovers. Let's go. By the way, Romans 12:1 says, I won't read it, but it says, our lives should be a living sacrifice to God. Okay, if our lives were a living sacrifice to God, let's look at several areas of our lives and see if we are giving God leftovers. Leftovers. The first area we'll look at is our time. Because as Ben Franklin says, your time is your life. You know, he's one of those guys that schedule things and don't waste time, and he accomplished a lot. So, if we don't prioritize our lives correctly, and that means give God a high priority in your life, in your time, if we don't prioritize our lives correctly, we may find often that we have little or no time left over for God. We're just too busy. No time left over for God. We have very little time for Bible study, for prayer, for any reflections on what we're reading and what's going on in the world and maybe what's going on spiritually. We have little or no time left for God. We can only give God our kind of leftover time if we have a little. And of course, you know that God should come first. And this was brought out of Pentecost by Anthony, Matthew 6, 24 to 31. It basically says, don't be overly anxious or worry about all the physical stuff in the world. We should put seeking God's family and God's righteousness first. And you know, that's easier said, but harder to do in a world full of distractions. Now, I want to tell one of my doofus stories, but there's a point to the madness. Okay, this is the only joke I'm going to tell, so we better laugh hard. One of the doofuses went out west in Oregon and became a lumberjack. And the son that the lumberjack raised, he only had one son, but he managed to finance the boy's education by cutting down trees, you know, with a handsaw. And the young man, sometimes they used a double saw to help him cut down trees. And he knew how hard his father worked, putting him through school, cutting down trees. So when the son started college, he promised himself the first thing he would do, he was going to buy his father, since this is Father's Day, you can see the sign over there, it's Father's Day. It's an appropriate story. He was going to buy his dad for Father's Day on a boom, boom, one of those powerful electric saws. So make his life easier. So he scrimped and saved and finally bought him a good electric saw. Not electric saw, power saw. You know, it's power chainsaw. I meant to say, you know, you've seen them with gasoline power chainsaw. That's what I meant to say. on a school vacation, the son asked his dad, when he came back 3 months after he got his chainsaw, how many trees have you cut down in one day, Dad? Because, you know, I know this is going to really make your life easier and everything. And his dad was a large, husky man from all that hard work. Normally, he could bring down 20 trees in a day. He knew, he told us, chainsaw is going to make life wonderful for you. Of course, the dad was pleased, and the son left, and he came back in 3 months, the next school break. He was a bit disappointed. When he arrived, he immediately noticed his father appeared run down, tired. He was dragging. He asked his father if he was feeling all right. The old man replied that cutting trees was getting harder and harder. Now he had the newfangled chainsaw. He was working longer hours and not counting down cutting as many trees as before. And the boy couldn't believe it. It's supposed to make his life easier. I can't believe this. So the son knew something was wrong. He thought perhaps the saw that he purchased was defective. Didn't meet the ad. So he checked it out. He went to the chainsaw, opened up the little thing. There was oil in there. He opened up the gas tank. There was gasoline in there. He pulled a little lever. Boom! And it started with a great roar. And he heard his dad holler, "What's that noise?" Well, the lumberjack doofus has never heard that before. What's that noise? Well, the way I'm going to use that stupid joke is this. Sometimes when you try to live life in a sinful way, it's like trying to cut down a tree with the wrong kind of tools. It's painful, and it has side effects and penalties. I think we can see in society all the fatherless families and a whole lot of intricate things. Like my wife is, we're not mentioning any names because all that's confidential, the details. But so just in a general way, is going to be representing in a court a young lady who is still a minor, very much a minor, and her mother and her mother's series of boyfriends have abused her, and now she's pregnant by her mother's boyfriend. And a whole series of problems. And by the way, those kind of problems have been growing in society. And I'm just only mentioning that as just one side of it. Society gets more sinful and people get, including women, because this is her mother doing a lot of this. And that seemed like in the old days, women didn't do that sort of thing as much as, well, it just seems like women and men are both getting worse. At any rate, as society becomes more sinful, it's hurt by the penalties, like trying to cut down a chainsaw without using a motor. And here's what I'm proposing. When we put God first, it'll pay for us, because God's ways always are a blessing. It may not always be obvious. When you obey God's laws and the principles behind His laws, like hard work and honesty, it's always a blessing. The second part of our life, where we have to watch giving God leftovers, is, do we generally put family and friends ahead of God? Not generally, we're not talking about all the time, but generally, do we always put family and friends ahead of God, ahead of church attendance or feast attendance? Now, we're not asking anybody to neglect their family. I know sometimes there could be problems, but still, generally speaking, you put God first, or you put what your friends or relatives want you to do first. You put God first, or what your friends or relatives want you to do first. We don't want to just give God our leftover relationship, if that makes sense. The third area, do you rarely support God's church financially? You know, you let all the material things, and there's so many things to buy, and there's so many things to want, and I understand that, you let those things totally take over your life. Let's go to Luke 12. And I know that money is always a ticklish issue, but I really believe this principle, which was mentioned in Pentecost as well. Luke 12, verse 34. Luke 12, 34. Actually, just to make it clear, I'll start in verse 33 and just get a little more context on it. But there's the whole part, there are many things you can read related to this. Sell that you have, give alms, provide yourselves baths, which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that fails not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupts. In other words, what he's saying is, you know, you can put your money in investments, and some con man can steal it, or someone can do something weird to the investment market, it's gone. Or you could invest it in cars and things. Not that I'm against cars and things, but they will corrupt and get old and wear out. Matter of fact, they say the day you drive a new car off the lot, it probably loses 20-30% of its value the day you drive it off the lot. And then it goes down from there, usually. And everything wears out, gets out of style. Verse 34. But if you can put your treasure in heaven, like Paul told the Philippians, because they supported him when many other groups didn't, he said that you're building up an account to your credit in heaven. When you think of debits and credits, there's a credit in heaven. Verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So how do you put your heart into God? By putting your treasure into God. And think of the word sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, I give sacrifice to God. Doesn't that imply that you're willing to give up a certain material thing? If you spend all your money on material things, nothing left over for God. So you should sacrifice for God. And tithing has a real meaning. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. By the way, God doesn't need our money. Now, maybe God's work needs it, but in a sense, God could do without your money if you'd get it from somebody else. God doesn't really need our money. What he wants is our heart and our mind and our soul and our dedication. And that's actually good for us. And that's one way to do it. That's simple. Let's go back to Malachi. My understanding from reading the commentaries is the people didn't feel they were fully blessed, you know, the Jews in the post-exilic period when Malachi came to them. They didn't feel they were completely blessed, and that's why they got in such a lax, apathetic attitude. Isn't there a lot of apathy in the world today? You know, there's nothing, and I mean this in a context, there's nothing especially exciting going on in the world. I mean, there's problems, but you know what I mean. We don't see the temple being built. We don't see the beast in Europe rising at this moment. We see the opposite. We could not say, I can tell that God's going to come back at any moment now or within a year or two, because, well, at least there's nothing that clearly shows that. And in a period I call a lull period, nothing spectacular happening, apathy is like corrosion that's creeping to grab all of us and just kind of pull us down. And that's what I think was happening to the Jewish people in the post-exilic period. Notice what they said in verse 2, Malachi 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, where have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, said the Lord, yet I love Jacob. In other words, God said he loved them, and they said, well, we don't see any signs that you really love us. We don't see it. We don't have enough blessings. Then he goes on to explain how much blessed they are compared to Edom. And I would say, even to all of us here who may be having problems with credit card bills and foreclosures, and I realize inflation and gas prices and whatever, most Americans are spoiled. We don't know we're spoiled, but we really are spoiled. We're still blessed, in spite of the problems that are there. And I'm not knocking that the problems don't exist, and they will probably get worse looking at the way our Congress seems to be going. They should get worse for a while, at least. But we are still blessed, and Americans are just spoiled. You know, they pay $12+ a gallon in Ireland. What was it? Northern Ireland for gasoline. Wow, we think it's bad here. And there are a lot of poor places in the world that you really want to hear about. We're still blessed. But the people were giving God their leftovers because they were apathetic. And remember, we're in an age of apathy also. Partly because they believed that they were not blessed. That's why they weren't enthusiastic about serving God. And sometimes if you feel that you're not blessed, maybe it's partly our fault, like it was their fault. They were taking God too casually. And you know what Wendell said is very meaningful. They were taking God too casually. We're in a battle for our spiritual lives, and we're up against a wily opponent. They gave God their leftovers. We should not do the same thing. I want to tell you a story, but this story has a point. It's not funny, but it's a story that makes a point. This man from South America was telling people how to catch wild boars or wild pigs in the forest. He says what you do is you find a nice good clearing in the middle of the forest, that's a clearing open, and you truck in a lot of good fresh corn, just leave it in the middle, and go off, you know, from a great distance with spyglasses and watch it. And the wild boars will come and eat the corn, and more will come, and each morning you bring a fresh new load of corn. The pigs will come and eat it. Then after a while, you put a fence on one side, just one side. At first, the pigs will be a little standoffish because it's a little bit, you know, scary. But because they want the corn, they will come to get the corn. And you put a fence on the second side. Then you got two sides. It'll kind of spook them a little bit, but then eventually they'll come back and they'll keep eating the corn. Then you put a fence on the third side, like three-sided fence now. But something is happening. The pigs are getting spoiled. They're not as fast and tough as used to be. They can't forage like they did before. They've become weaker. So, like Satan weakening this generation spiritually. Can't you feel that he's weakening this generation spiritually? Can't you feel it? And then when you watch, I know this would be unbelievable. I was flipping through channels, and I saw this show, and they had Snoop Dogg was supposed to be a father figure role model. Mm-hmm. He looks like a parent. A gangster. That was so outrageous. But what's funny, I imagine there's a certain number of people who watch the show, and they're saying, oh yeah, he would make a great role model. Or maybe your role model might be Britney Spears. But we could rattle off some other ones or two you might get. But you can sense what I'm trying to say, can't you? The society is being weakened. Or Paris Hilton is your role model. But at any rate, but I'm sure there's some good role models. I'm not saying there aren't any good ones out there. I wouldn't want to go that far. But I can sense what's going on. You can see it happening. You can feel it. So one day, you enclose the entire field, but you leave a little gate and you open it. The pigs are a little skittish, but they're now so weak, that they're going to go in the gate anyway. And you wait, you get a whole big herd there one day, and you slam the gate, and now you have got a whole herd of pigs trapped. You kind of sucked them into it because they became spoiled. Don't you see that Satan the devil is trapping this world in a moral sense? He's spoiling them. He's undermining family values. He's undermining respect for the Bible. He's undermining probably respect for father figures, this being Father's Day. And by the way, a lot of fathers do a lot of bad things that probably help justify that too. I'm not saying that we fathers have done as good a job as we could, but I'm sure that with the media's help, etc., the devil is weakening this generation. He's locking us in to sin. And sin has a big price. Sin is a trap. And when we put God first, we don't give God our leftovers, we put God first, it keeps us spiritually growing, and it keeps us free, or freer, from the traps that Satan has laid in this world. And of course, drugs is a big one, and other things. The fourth area is actions. When you want to do something, whatever it is you want to do, do we first ask, what does God's law require? Or what do the principles behind and underneath God's laws require? Well, they come into our Bible study and participate in listening. We can all understand that better and better as the years go on. Or what would a loving Jesus Christ do? Do we ask ourselves those questions? Or do we do our own thing, whatever you want to do? You do your worldly thing first. Let us remember, as we think about this topic here, let us remember that we don't want to give God our leftovers. Because I think you will not get blessed. And if we stay apathetic long enough, we might have to, well, go through either tough trials to make it to God's kingdom, or we might lose. I mean, we could go either way. Taking long enough. We don't want to give God our leftovers. So, just to remember a few things. If we don't want to give God our leftovers, number one, we have to put God high in our time priorities. Obviously, if you're working and you've got night work and you've got a tough schedule, you may not be able to do this, but you can still work out some other way to do it. I would say try to give God some of your first chunks of your time. Whatever is possible, but think about it. Some of the first chunks of your time. Second, leftovers regarding family and friends and where we go and what we do. We don't want to just, well, the people on my block want me to do this. My cousin wants me to do that. And my uncle wants me to do that. You should have the courage. Sometimes it takes courage to stand up to relatives and say, well, I'll be with you in a couple hours, but I got to go to church. I go to church every Saturday morning, or actually afternoon. We actually leave house before noon. But at any rate, whatever you say, and we have to go where God is being taught, where God is being talked about. And attendance is important. A reminder every week, keep you from drifting too far down, too far down, too far down. Remember. Third area. We don't want to give God the leftovers of our finances. If I've got any money left over, then I'll put an offering into God. I think that's the way to not be blessed. Apparently, that is what the post-exilic Jews were doing in Jerusalem when the prophet came to them. Well, we got a damage, since they were in a more agriculture ranch society, money and animals were the same thing to them. We've got some damaged goods that we can't do much with anyway. We'll give that to God. That's what we'll give to God. Well, you can see how God felt about it, can't you? The IRS is not going to stand for that, are they? You do that too much. Well, I'll pay some taxes if I have a little money left over now and then. Oh, by the way, one thing you say to the government, they figured that out years ago. They take the money away from you before you get it. Well, I mean, obviously, if you're a business, they still have to get more from you. I understand that, too. Unfortunately, I understand that, too, but most cases, they get it before you can deny it to them. The fourth area is We don't want to give God our leftovers when it comes to obedience. You know, if it's easy to obey you, there's no problem, I'll do it. But if there's any kind of problem, any way, shape, or form, I got to go, I got to do what I want to do. Not worry about God and God's law and God's ways or God's kindness, God's goodness. Maybe visiting the sick would be appropriate use of your time. At any rate, we will be blessed if we give God His obedience, His financial support, His attendance, and His time. We'll be blessed, we'll become baby gods. We will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is and be in the family of God if we do not give God our leftovers.